And please open to Psalm 127. Just a friendly reminder as you're opening up that now that we've changed times on Wednesday from 7:30 to 7, prayer meeting starts at 6:30 on Wednesdays. And speaking of prayer, let's take a moment of silent prayer. Thank you, Father, for the awesome work that you've done in us, with us, in us, individually and collectively as a church. Thank you, Father, for bringing us to this idea of having the prep school on Wednesday nights. Thank you for the children who show up to take part in it. We pray, Father, that you bless them and empower them to become strong men and women in Christ. Thank you most of all, Father, for your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for your Spirit who indwells in us. We are a temple of God because you caused it to happen. And as always, Lord, we praise your glorious name. Empower us this evening with the words that we're about to discuss so that we are able to use them according to your will in our lives. And again, Father, it's always for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, can someone grab those glasses for me, please? Thank you. Psalm 127, please. Psalm 127. I just made the announcement that now the Bible class on Wednesday starts at 7. We've adjusted our prayer meeting to start at 6:30, our corporate prayer meeting. Now, our current series has to do with preparation. This is part 2. In the first part, the series is in two parts, two-part parts. This is the second part of the first part, and we'll be getting to the second series, I'm not sure next week, but definitely the week after. With regard to preparation, any task, no matter how small it might seem, requires some semblance of preparation. Now, cities in the ancient world were built with strong walls, and watchmen were placed on those walls for a purpose. These precautionary measures were taken for a reason. They were a means of protection from enemies. Now, apart from such types of protection, cities were left unprepared for enemy attacks. That same principle applies in the spiritual realm. Now, as we know, we are in a war. It becomes more obvious every day. The war is of a spiritual nature. It's being waged all around us. The attacks are spiritual as well. Thus, the need for protection. But the protection is also of a spiritual nature. The battle is for the soul. Therefore, the souls of individuals need protection. Now, the Bible tells us that children are a gift from the Lord. Look at Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. The passage indicates that children are a heritage. Not only are children a joy and a blessing, they also serve to carry on the family name. They are a reward from the Lord. They're like weapons in the hands of a mighty man, and they serve to preserve nations. Today, however, a very aggressive attack, vicious attack, evil attack is being waged against our children. Now, in the same way as the cities in the ancient world needed strong walls for protection from enemies, the souls of our children also need protection. There is only one means of protecting the soul, and that is through the absolute truth of the Word of God. The Word of God prepares us for enemy attacks. The Word of God enables us to stand firm in the midst of the attack. The Word of God enables us to hold our ground when holding our ground is called for, and it enables us to advance when advancing is called for. The principle applies in every generation of human history. You can trace it all the way back to the garden. Eve bought the lie because her soul was unprotected. Cain was angry when God rejected his offering. God told him, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Why did Cain kill his brother? Because he didn't have the spiritual strength to control his emotions. Please go to Daniel chapter 3. Now, in the ancient world, the nations of the world were, much like today, filled with paganistic practices. They worshiped many gods. They believed in military strength. They practiced cruel and unusual methods of intimidating their enemies. Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was no different. Now, many of you are familiar with Nebuchadnezzar's golden image in Daniel 3. It was an image of himself. And everyone was required to bow down and worship it. Anybody who didn't bow down and worship at the sound of some type of horned instrument, anybody who didn't bow down and worship his golden statue was thrown into a fiery furnace. But Daniel's friends refused. Nebuchadnezzar made the consequences of their refusal very clear. Look at how they responded in verse 16 of Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Question. From where does the courage to take such a stand and respond in that way originate? These young men, and they were young men, they were prepared. Please go to Ephesians chapter 4. Preparation is key. No matter who you are, whether you're a child in a prep school, whether you're a young adult just starting out in Bible doctrine, or whether you've been doing this for 30 or 40 years, preparation is key, especially in the world today, because we never know. We never know when that moment, we are going to be confronted by that moment of opposition, when somebody says, you do this again, you continue on the path you're going, and we will kill you. This is happening all over the world. It could happen here as well, thus the need for preparation. Ephesus during the first century was much like the world today. The city was filled with idolatry. The worship of false gods was widespread. Sexual immorality ran rampant. Recall the words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, starting in verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. That's a key phrase, that last phrase. You did not learn Christ in this way. The Ephesians had been taught. They did not learn to follow Christ through the culture of the day. They learned to follow Christ through the gospel. The point is clear. Children are our heritage, and that includes all children. Therefore, they need to be prepared. In order to stand firm in the midst of an evil generation, children need to be taught the Word of God. This principle is at the heart of our current series. The series consists of three parts. The first of the three involves bringing children to Jesus. We began noting that in Mark chapter 10. Please go to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, people were bringing their children to Jesus. They brought their children to Jesus, but for some reason, the scripture doesn't make it clear, the disciples rebuked them. Jesus wasn't pleased with the actions of his disciples, so he made it clear in Mark 10, starting in verse 14. Permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. If anybody knew the precious value of children, it was Jesus. If Jesus rebuked his disciples for preventing parents from bringing their children to him then, imagine what Jesus must be thinking today of parents who do the same. Here's where a principle emerges. Schools, libraries, and churches are places of learning. Today in our very schools, libraries, and even churches, there are people who are supposed to be instructing children, caring for them, providing for them with a sound foundation to stand on when they get older. But the kind of instruction is taking place in these areas, schools, and especially schools of higher education throughout this nation. Something completely different, something grossly evil, something that's come right from the pit of hell. It's called critical race theory, LGBT indoctrination. Much of it's designed to emphasize what some call white supremacy for the purpose of reframing history. Sex education is being pushed on young children. Gun control has become an educational issue. Those are just some of the issues, but unfortunately many parents don't disapprove. Libraries are also supposed to be places of learning. Some of you might have heard of DQSH. It stands for Drag Queen Story Hour. The events are usually hosted by drag queens who read children's books and engage in other activities in public libraries. The practice started in 2015 in San Francisco. The woman who authored it claimed that its goal was to promote reading and diversity. It targeted children ages 3 through 11, the age when children are most vulnerable. Those who advocate such events can make all the claims they want as to the validity of this practice. But anybody with any common sense can see that these events are highly inappropriate, practiced for the purpose of sexualizing children at an early age. And many churches today are not up to the task either. One purpose of local churches is to bring children to Jesus, but not all of them are following through. Some are focused on social issues, social justice, social gospel, human self-esteem, for example. Unfortunately today, worldly ideologies have crept into the church, and all of this has an effect on children in some way. But why do I bring it up? Because a child's education begins with parents. That being the case, every parent's responsibility is to see to it that their children are being brought to a place where Jesus is the focus of the instruction they receive. Second part of our series on preparing our children to stand strong in the midst of a changing culture involves teaching them about Jesus. In our last session, we saw this in the case of Samuel. In 1 Samuel 3, when Samuel received the call from God, he didn't realize it was the voice of the Lord. He thought Eli was calling him. But when he went to Eli, Eli told him that was not the case. That happened three times until Eli finally realized that it was God who was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel how to respond to the Lord when the Lord called again. The response indicates how we are to teach children to respond to the voice of the Lord. The key phrase in the response is, "Your servant is listening." The principle is clear. The response of every Christian is to teach children to listen to the Word of God. There's a lot to listen to in the world today. Voices are coming from everywhere. The internet, social media, cell phones, false teachers who hold positions in public schools, colleges, and universities. Voices are coming from weak leaders at all levels of government. The news media, commercials, TVs, movies, Hollywood, high-profile people in the sports world, the world of entertainment, and many other places, including pulpits. This is why children need to be taught the Word of God with the emphasis on listening. The purpose of listening is to learn. The purpose of learning is to understand. The purpose of understanding is to put into practice. But it begins with listening. Please go to Proverbs 8. Proverbs chapter 8. I am encouraged and thankful because there are, I'm not sure, 6 children downstairs right now, something like that, being taught the Word of God. I am encouraged by that and thankful to see it. In Proverbs 8, Proverbs 8 is about wisdom. It's wisdom personified. Look at verse 6, Proverbs 8, verse 6, the very first word, listen. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth. Please drop down to verse 14. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. This is wisdom speaking. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The people of the world today are trying to fill their treasuries with gold and silver from the fruitless ways of their forefathers. Look at what true gold and silver is. The passage tells us wisdom. Wisdom. Instructing children to listen to wisdom, God's word, is every Christian's responsibility. The Bible supports this. Look at what Moses said to the second generation of the Exodus in Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Why did Moses use this tone with the people? Because the first generation, this is Deuteronomy written about the second generation. The first generation died in the wilderness. Because why? They didn't pay attention to what they heard and seen. Look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. The message to parents in this passage is to make instruction in the Word of God a priority in your home. Look at Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 12. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children, and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. The message here is to make instruction in the Word of God a priority in your community. That makes it possible for children who don't receive instruction at home to receive it outside the home. And today that's a reference to local churches. And the message is clear. It's every parent's responsibility to not only listen to God's Word, but also to bring their children to the place where listening is practiced. Please go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, starting in verse 1. I'll give you a minute to get there. Psalm 78. That same principle appears in Psalm 78, starting in verse 1. Listen, first word. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come and praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. Look at Joel 1, verse 3 on the board. Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. When the word of God is passed down from generation to generation, and those who receive it put it into practice, it serves to maintain national stability. What's wrong with our country today? That right there. That's what's wrong. We have drifted away from God's word, and this country is coming apart at the seams. What we're seeing in these verses falls under the category paying it forward. We are currently seeing that in the principle in the series that we were doing on Sunday. We started a lot of previous Sunday. We'll talk about that again this Sunday, paying it forward. The point being expressed is that our response to the word of God today establishes the potential to benefit people in the future. That was the case with Samuel. The life of Samuel was a pivotal point in Israel's history. He was a prophet. He anointed the first two kings of Israel, and he was the last in the line of Israel's judges, considered by many as the greatest judge. Samuel's mentioned alongside Moses and Aaron as men who called on God and were answered. Look at Psalm 99, verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. God used Samuel at a very dark time in the history of Israel. And under Samuel's leadership, the nation prospered. Look at 1 Samuel 3, verse 19. Then Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Where did it all begin? When Samuel listened to the word of the Lord. Please go to 1 Samuel 17. Look at a story that we've seen several times, but it has awesome meaning and impact, especially today. Most of us know the story of David. David was just a young teenage boy when he was assigned the task of shepherding his father's flock. Not an easy task when you consider there are predators out there who seem to like the taste of sheep. One of David's tasks was to protect the flock from predators. Protecting the sheep involved killing lions and bears. Here's where the word of God's in view again. In performing the task at hand, David saw God working on his behalf. God used those types of situations, and David as a shepherd protecting the flock, they were teaching tools for David. Those events are designed to teach us something about the power, the grace, and the faithfulness of God. David saw God working on his behalf, and David applied that in the case of the giant Goliath. Look at David's words in 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, and I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And that is exactly what happened. But the question that emerges is, how did David know that God would give him the victory? He learned from God's work in his life in the past, and he applied that to the present. Please go to 2 Kings 22. Now, we know from previous studies that Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, was taken to exile. Why? Because the nation became saturated in idolatry. Several of Judah's kings played a significant role that contributed to the sins of the nation. Manasseh was arguably the worst of them. He was deep into witchcraft, divination, and child sacrifice. He even brought idols into the temple. His son Ammon wasn't any better. But Ammon had a son who succeeded him to the throne. His name was Josiah. And under Josiah, reforms were established. The temple was cleansed from the objects of pagan worship, and the idolatrous high places in the land were demolished. Josiah restored the observance of Passover and removed the Midians and the witches from the land. But here's where a question emerges. Why did Josiah make these changes? After the two horrible kings who preceded them, why did he all of a sudden make these changes? Because in the midst of temple renovations, a book of the law was found in the temple, and the book was read to Josiah. When he heard the words of the book, he realized the nation was on a path to destruction. So Josiah listened to the voice of the Lord and took steps to reverse the course. Look at what scriptures say about Josiah in 2 Kings 23, verse 25. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. The judgment occurred anyway. It wasn't canceled, but it was delayed. Why? Because Josiah did right in the sight of the Lord. But Josiah was just one in a series of young people that God used to make changes in the nation during difficult times. Principle. Children who receive instruction in God's word become adults who are prepared to do God's work. Please go to Jeremiah 1, Jeremiah chapter 1. Daniel's three friends were probably, I'm going to guess, say in their 20s when they stood against Nebuchadnezzar in the fiery furnace. David was a teenager when he fought the giant. Josiah was a young man when he took a stand on the word of God. And now we have Jeremiah. When he started his ministry, he was a young man as well. He was called by God in the early age. Being a young man, he was a little apprehensive about taking on such a task. Look at verse 6, Jeremiah 1, starting in verse 6. Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." Look at how God responded in verse 7. But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Note that when the Lord touched Jeremiah's mouth and gave him God's words, Jeremiah was prepared to take on the task. Please go to John chapter 6, the Gospel of John. All these young men took the stand that they took because they were prepared. When Jesus walked the face of the earth, he chose 12 men to follow him, to walk with him, to learn from him. These men didn't realize it as of yet, but they had a daunting task ahead of them to perform. The task involved continuing the ministry that Jesus started after his They were to continue that ministry after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven. How could they possibly carry out such a task? Well, it begins with learning. They had already seen Jesus turn water into wine, heal a boy from a distance of 20 miles, and give a lame man the ability to walk. In John 6, they were about to see Jesus take it to the next level, so to speak. Because of the signs that Jesus was performing, a crowd of well over 5,000 people were following Jesus to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus knew they were hungry and they needed something to eat, but the disciples had no way of how to feed these people, so many of them. Philip knew that they didn't have enough money. Andrew knew of a boy who had some food, but nowhere near enough food to feed so many people. Jesus already had the problem solved. Look at what happened after Jesus commanded his disciples to seat the people. John 6, verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. After Jesus prayed, he gave his disciples the task of handing out the little food that they had. And they fed everyone, probably close to 10,000 people, and they had 12 baskets left over. The point here is to trust Jesus, no matter what the adversity, no matter what the affliction, no matter what, trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. Look at how Paul put it, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 10 and 11. "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." Stated another way, God gives to us so that we can give to others. God multiplies what we give so that we can continue to give, and it comes back to us in some form of blessings. But it begins by being taught, thus emphasizing the importance of teaching children to listen to the Word of God for the purpose of learning, understanding, and applying. Please go to 1 Timothy 4. Timothy was a young man when Paul left him at Ephesus, and he had a pretty tough task to perform. There were men at Ephesus who were teaching false doctrine. There were women who needed instruction and proper conduct. Then there was Timothy who needed to set forth the example. Look at Paul's words to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." But here's where a question emerges. Why Timothy? Why was Timothy the man for the job? Please go to 2 Timothy 1. And look at verse 5. "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Timothy was the man for the task at hand because he had been instructed at an early age, thus emphasizing the importance of seeing to it that children are brought to the place where instruction takes place. Paul alluded to it in Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. To reiterate the point, this is every parent's responsibility. The third and the last part of the series has to do with love. What is love? According to Webster's Dictionary, love has multiple meanings. First, love is a strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties. An example would be parental love for a child. Second, love is an attraction based on sexual desire and affection and tenderness felt by lovers. Third, love is an affection based on benevolence, admiration, or common interests. The Bible gives us four words for love. The first is storge. Storge refers to an affectionate love between family members. Second is philos. Philos is a love between friends. The friendship of David and Jonathan epitomized this kind of love. The third is eros. Eros is a romantic love. It says in Psalm 1, verse 2, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. What's the fourth? Agape. Agape is unconditional, sacrificial love. Agape is a selfless love, a giving love, but not in the sense of giving gifts or giving people what they want. Agape love is a giving of ourselves. The greatest example of agape love occurred at the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus gave himself up to an indescribably horrible death for mankind at the cross. I was just working on something today. Jesus gave it all. He gave it all. Everything he had, he gave. Pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening that was meant for us fell upon him. He gave it all. He faced the brutality of evil men against himself, the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness, and then the worst part, being judged for all of our sins. He gave it all. He became poor so that we could become rich. He left the excellence of heaven, took on the form of a bond slave, a bond servant, a human with all human weaknesses. Why? To die a horrible death on the cross for our sins. He gave it all. See, that is love. The greatest manifestation of love appeared to us at the cross. It was a giving love. This is what the spiritual life is. It's a giving life, a life which Christians give themselves to God so that God can mold them and shape them into the men and women that God calls them to be, so that they, in turn, can give themselves to others and as an examples of God's grace and God's love. Question. Of all those definitions for love, which one of them applies to children? Well, obviously, storge. Storge is a love between family members, but the one that best applies is agape. Agape is not a feeling. Agape is a giving love, a sacrificial love. But unfortunately today, there are parents who get this mixed up. Some parents think that loving their children is giving them everything they want. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving children what they want to a certain extent. But the fact of the matter is this: real love, true love, agape love, is giving children not what they want, but what they need. God provided us with a perfect example. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Man's greatest need was forgiveness. Because of the fall in the garden, everyone comes into this world dead in their sins and trespasses. Thus the need for forgiveness. Apart from forgiveness, everyone is destined for the lake of fire. But nobody could provide forgiveness, so God provided it for us by giving his Son as a sin offering on behalf of mankind. Thus the phrase, God so loved the world. Through Christ, his Son, God supplied our greatest need. In Mark 10, we're told that Jesus became indignant when his disciples tried to keep the parents from bringing their children to him. The word for indignant means annoyed to the point of bordering on anger. And they rebuked them by saying, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Children in that day were the lowest members of society, but not in the eyes of Jesus. Jesus loved the children. Look at Mark 9, verses 36 and 37. "Taking a child, he set him before him, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.'" The entire scene here demonstrated the submission and trustfulness of the child. It was a touching picture of Jesus' tenderness and love for children. It demonstrates that children are to be welcomed, not because there's anything great about them, but because they belong to Jesus. Such a reception is of even one of them is analogous to welcoming Jesus. And the passage states, "Whoever welcomes Jesus welcomes the Father." That's love. On the other hand, look at what Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." In light of the events that are occurring throughout our nation today, this is a very serious warning. Jesus made it clear that child neglect, child abuse, child sacrifice, these things warrant a heavy price. Everyone is involved, from leaders of government to leaders of the church to educators at all levels to Christians to parents to everyone who has contact with children. Decades ago, this nation began systematically factoring God out of every segment of society. Who has suffered from it the most? The children. And for that, there's a price to pay. On the other hand, there is Christ's attitude toward children. Look at Matthew 10, verse 18. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 18, 14. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. When we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we also accept the people of Christ. Our attitude toward his people reflects our attitude toward Jesus. Look at how John put it in 1 John 4, verse 20. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." 1 John 4, verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." That obviously applies in the case of children. Look at how Jesus put it, Matthew 18, verse 5. "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Matthew 10, verse 42. "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." That's love. How do we demonstrate love for children today? One way is by giving children what they need. And what children need to survive in this world today is to be taught. Every believer possesses the Spirit of Christ. But in the case of children who are taught, they can possess the mind of Christ. This establishes the potential to come to know and experience on a personal level the person of Christ, the presence of Christ, and the love of Christ. That in turn enables these individuals to avoid the pitfalls of a dark world, and it provides them with the ability to stand firm in their faith amidst the darkness. That's love. Loving children involves giving them what they need. As we said, there's nothing wrong with giving children what they want, but giving them what they need needs to be a priority. giving children what they need can result in blessings for them, their children, and the nation. Please go to Deuteronomy 6, and here's where we'll close. Close out this two-part series with Moses' words in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself, so that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and shall worship him and swear by his name. And as Jesus said, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Let's close. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together and share these words. Thank you for parents who stick to these words, who keep on sticking to these words, and who are raising up children to become strong men and women in Christ, thus establishing the potential to turn a nation. And thank you for the privilege to be a part of it all. We pray that you continue forward according to your will. And as always, Lord, you get the glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.